Now, for our second reading, let's turn to the New Testament and again to the Epistle of Jude. Jude's epistle, as we continue our studies in that particular New Testament letter. Jude's epistle, we'll read from verse 8 down to verse 16. Verses 8 to 16 of the Epistle of Jude. And once again, let us worship God as we hear his word. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And we saw that dignities there is literally the glorious ones and refers to angels. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. That's the New Testament way of saying Korah, the Old Testament character. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." And again, we ask God to bless that reading of his holy word. We're looking tonight at Jude verses 10 and 11. Past, present, future. Length, breadth, height. Animal, vegetable, mineral. Man, woman, child. The number three crops up everywhere. And maybe this is some type of reflection of God's own nature as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Maybe. Well, whether or not that is the case, Jude, in his epistle, is very fond of grouping things together in threes. Verse 1, sanctified, preserved, and called. Verse 2, mercy, peace, and love. Verses 5 to 7, Israel, the angels, the cities of the plain. Verse 8, they defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And now in verse 11, there's yet another trio. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. This is Jude's way of teaching us and enabling us to remember. He gives us this long series of triplets or trios. So tonight we will be looking at yet another one of them in verse 11. However, before we get to that new trio in verse 11, we must first of all look at verse 10. And so in that verse, Jude says this, "But these," that is the false teachers, "speak evil of those things which they know not." Now Jude here is referring back to verses 8 and 9, where the false teachers were speaking evil of angels, the dignities, the glorious ones. They claim to have a superior knowledge of the meaning of the gospel, yet they revile the glorious ones. Jude says this shows their basic and wretched lack of understanding. These speak evil of those things which they know not. Our conduct can reveal that our understanding is wrong. Our conduct can reveal that our understanding is wrong. If I'm behaving in a way inconsistent with the gospel, maybe it's because, in some basic way, I do not understand the gospel. You see, if the false teachers had understood the place of God's angels in the gospel dispensation, they would not have reviled the glorious ones, would they? True knowledge of God's gospel brings new attitudes, right ways of acting. The gospel sanctifies as well as justifies. A man of the gospel will live a gospel life. There will be in his life a humility, a joy, a freedom that speak of God's free grace in the gospel. To know such a man is to be pointed away from him to the gospel that makes him what he is. The trouble with the false teachers, though, Jude says, is that their knowledge is purely natural. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. What they know naturally, that is, their knowledge of the gospel does not rise above the knowledge that brute beasts have. What Jude means is that their knowledge is not spiritual knowledge at all. They have not risen above their physical senses. They have a low, worldly, earthbound knowledge of the gospel, the kind of knowledge a brute beast has of its surroundings. As Jude will go on to say concerning the false teachers in verse 19, not having the Spirit. They lack the Spirit. Unspiritual men have an unspiritual understanding of the most heavenly thing of all, the gospel of God, at whose heart stands Jesus Christ, the anointed one, anointed with the Spirit beyond measure. Now that Spirit he shares with all whom he calls to the knowledge of the gospel. Through the gospel of Christ, I share the Spirit of Christ. And by that Spirit, I see the gospel with eyes that God has given. I see the beauty, I see the purity, the freeness of the gospel. And so seeing, I begin to live in harmony with what I see. A gospel heart, a gospel outlook, a gospel life are formed and shaped within me and flow from me. But this knowledge of the gospel, the false teachers lacked. And you could tell they lacked it by the way they spoke and the way they acted. And Jude says that this brought its own very evil consequence. What they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. The word corrupt means destroy. These men destroy themselves. They bring about their own destruction by their all too human knowledge of the gospel. Not to know the gospel aright for what the gospel truly is means I cannot taste its blessings, I cannot reap its benefits. And the end of that can only be my destruction. I destroy myself. Because all sin destroys the sinner. Sin is like a deadly poison. Drink it and you will die. Or so the Bible says. Drink it and you will die. The only remedy is the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ. But if you do not know or grasp or receive this gospel, as the false teachers plainly did not, with all their earthbound thinking and feeling and acting, well, then the remedy itself is of no use to you. You destroy yourself by unforgiven, unrepented sin. You know, in the highest and the truest sense, God has no need to destroy the sinner. The sinner destroys himself through sin, destroys himself eternally. May God give it to us, and may we desire it, to know the remedy for this self-destruction, which alone is God's gospel, the good news of his free mercy in Jesus Christ, in whom God has taken all our sin and death and has extinguished them forever in the death of Christ his Son. As Charles Wesley sings, "The world, sin, death oppose in vain. Thou by thy dying death hast slain, my great deliverer and my God. In vain does the old dragon rage, in vain all hell its powers engage. None can withstand thy conquering blood." And having said that, that brings us along then to verse 11 and this new trio, this new grouping of three that Jude now wants to set before us. And so he says in verse 11, "Woe unto them," that is unto the false teachers, "for they have gone in the way of Cain and run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." So the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, the gainsaying of Korah. Jude here takes three outstanding Old Testament examples of sin, and he uses them to illustrate and warn against the false teachers. So let us now look at each of these. First of all, the way of Cain. The false teachers have gone in the way of Cain. So what was the way of Cain? Well, the Apostle John sets this out for us in 1 John chapter 3. "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, Satan, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." Cain had envy towards his brother, Abel, and hated him and at last killed him. Why this envy and hate? Because Abel was a better person than Cain. He was more godly. He was closer to God. He enjoyed the blessing of God. God accepted faithful Abel's sacrifice. He rejected unbelieving Cain's. Therefore, Cain had envy and hatred against his brother, and this gives birth to heart murder and then to actual murder. How then were the false teachers following the way of Cain, the way of envy? Now, John Gill, I think, explains it very well. "These men envied the gifts bestowed on Christ's faithful ministers and the success that attended their labours and the honour that was put upon them by Christ and that was given them by the churches, which shows that they were destitute of grace and particularly of the grace of charity or love, which envies not." 1 Corinthians 13:4. Now, sadly, the sin of envy has corrupted many, both without and within the church, and none of us is allowed to think we're exempt or immune. The essence of envy is where I see someone enjoying blessings I do not have, and I think, why should he have those good things when I do not have them? Envy is an unwillingness to rejoice in another's good fortune if I'm not experiencing it myself. You see the selfishness of it, the utter selfishness of it. He is not permitted to have a blessing. I don't have it. Now, there are many reasons why I might envy and despise someone. He has more money than I do. He's got a better job. Or he has a job, and I'm unemployed. He has a nicer house. He's more physically attractive than me. He has a higher quality mind. Whatever, whatever. And instead of rejoicing in his good fortune, I feel resentment. There's envy in all its foul bitterness. And then here in the life of the church, I might envy a brother who is more gifted in some way, has a greater knowledge of the Bible or of theology, is better than me at praying, has a higher office or position than I do in the organization of the church. Many things. And this can all lead to envy and to resentment. Well, that was the sin of Cain, says Jude. That was the way of Cain. It found a deadly lodging in the hearts of the false teachers. And as I say, none of us is allowed to think, oh, I'm immune. It never happened to me. I always think the moment I say that could never happen to me, I guarantee that it will happen to me. So what do I myself do then if I actually feel in my own heart this festering envy and resentment? Well, let me suggest three things. One, do not gloss over it or try to pretend it doesn't matter. Oh, well, I'm justified by faith. Oh, no. That would in effect be turning the grace of God into licentiousness. Verse 4, we've been warned against doing that. I must confess it before God as sin. 2, I must come to Christ with my envious, resentful heart and ask for forgiveness. He has, by his obedience unto death, paid for my sin of envy, as for all my sins. In him there is mercy and pardon for everything in me that is wrong. And then 3, I must also ask him to purify me. I look to him for holiness as well as forgiveness, newness of life for the future as well as mercy for the past. The way of Cain, the way of envy. And that brings us then to look at the second Old Testament illustration, which Jude gives us concerning the sinful character of the false teachers. And this is the error of Balaam. So who was he? Well, Balaam was a pagan seer, sage, and prophet who lived during the wilderness wanderings of Israel after the Exodus, but before they went into the Promised Land. The pagan king, Balak, a Moabite, hired Balaam to curse Israel. Here's some money for you, now curse God's people. The only thing that stopped him doing that was the direct intervention of God. The story is found in Numbers chapter 22. And so Balaam stands before us as a religious man, a prophet, but one whose heart was controlled by the love of money. So the error of Balaam is professing to be religious, but really being under the control of money, materialism, the love of the things of this life. And this is confirmed for us by Jude with the words greedily and for reward. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Such were the false teachers in Jude's day. So Jude is saying that these men, the false teachers, they were really in it for what they could get out of it. They were in it for the money. And sadly, there are many like that today. Notably, of course, we see it in the so-called health, wealth, and prosperity movement. These men set themselves up as spiritual, anointed with God's Holy Spirit, his special messengers. But the bottom line is always, give us your money. Beware of such men. Give us your money is always a sign that something is wrong. The earliest known book of church discipline is a very ancient writing called the Didache, which is Greek for teaching. Historians think it dates back to virtually the time of the apostles, so it's very ancient. And it deals with various issues in the life of the church. And one of those issues is how to handle a visiting prophet. Now, that was a real issue at that early time when the gift of prophecy was still around. Suppose a man comes to your church claiming to be a prophet. He has something to say to you directly from God. How do you deal with such a man? How do you know whether he is a true or a false prophet? Well, the Didache gives a very simple test. One very simple test. If he asks for money, he's a false prophet. Very sound advice. Now, there are forms of Christianity around that are nothing more than money-spinning businesses. That's false Christianity. And in case we think that we're immune from that, even in the reformed sector of the church today, I sometimes wonder whether this money-making attitude creeps in unnoticed. For example, I occasionally get rather downcast and rather disgusted by reformed book catalogues, where it seems that every new book is a must-buy. You have to have this book. This book is indispensable to your spiritual life or your ministry. You must buy this book. Well, that can't be true. First, it would bankrupt most pastors if they bought all of those books. Second, they wouldn't have the time to read them all. Third, the vast majority of those books are not strictly necessary. They will not be remembered by future generations. They will quickly vanish into the dustbin of history. And then lastly, just because one person finds a book helpful to him, that's no guarantee that another person will find the same book helpful. A book that speaks to me might not speak to you at all. And then what about ourselves? Mustn't we apply this to ourselves as well? Do we profess religion outwardly, but deep down, our own hearts are perhaps controlled by money, possessions, the things of this life? Which would you find the greater loss? To lose all your money and possessions and become destitute? Or for God to take away from you the gift of prayer? The genuine child of grace will surely say, as long as I can pray, I'm rich. I'm rich. And that brings us, lastly then, to Jude's third Old Testament illustration of the sin of the false teachers. And this is the gainsaying of Korah. The gainsaying of Korah. That word gainsaying, by the way, that means contradiction, opposition, rebellion. Whom did Korah contradict and oppose? Against whom was he rebelling? Well, against the leadership God had appointed in his Old Testament community. More especially, Moses. He was rebelling against Moses. The account is found in Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Korah accuses Moses of arrogantly taking leadership upon himself. Now, of course, this was by no means true, was it? Moses hadn't even wanted to lead God's people. It was God who chose him and thrust him into leadership. So Korah's rebellion is based on a lie, a flat lie. And God steps in to vindicate his servant. Korah and his rebellious confederates are judged and they are destroyed. The false teachers who are troubling the church, Jude is saying, are rebels against the true teachers God has appointed for his people. The true teachers are the apostles and the faithful men whom they set over the churches. And then flowing from that, we can say that there is and has always been an apostolic succession in the church. Those who have succeeded or followed in the footsteps of the apostles. Namely, all teachers who are faithful and have been faithful to the apostolic message. The gospel of God incarnate, crucified and risen, that he might save people from sin, death and Satan, and give them instead righteousness, life and fellowship with God. Whoever listens to God listens to such men. Whoever listens to such men listens to God. C.H. Spurgeon was very conscious of standing in that line of apostolic succession. The self-same truth which moved the lips of Chrysostom, the old doctrine that ravished the heart of Augustine, the old faith which Athanasius declared, the good old doctrine that Calvin preached, is our gospel now. And God helping us, we will stand by it till we die. Our first loyalty is not to men, but to the apostolic gospel. When we find that gospel on the lips of a preacher, then to despise him is to despise God. To despise him is to despise God. If a preacher is testifying to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, then whatever the preacher's personal faults and failings, and every preacher has them, even as every Christian and every human being has them, whatever his failings, he is to be looked upon as a servant of God and a messenger of Christ. How many people might have been saved from foolish murmuring against a preacher if they had only acknowledged this? Such murmuring, according to Jude, is nothing less than following in the rebellion of Korah. We preachers are the servants of Christ, not of ourselves. May God save us from being servants of ourselves. But as long as what we are saying in our preaching is rooted and grounded in Scripture, Christ demands that we be listened to, and he sets his face against any spirit of disrespect and insubordination. Beware the spirit of Korah. To sum up here, then, Jude's warning to the churches, both then and now, is that those who engage in murmuring, unruliness, insubordination against faithful teachers who stand in the line of apostolic succession, loyal to the message of the apostles, as they themselves bore witness to Jesus Christ, such murmurers will perish, even as Korah did. And by the way, the fact that false teachers who attack and denigrate true teachers will perish, as Jude warns us here, gives us a very good practical reason for not listening to false teachers. We do not want to share their fate. In the internet age of today, we need to be particularly careful who we watch and who we listen to on our computers. For every sound apostolic teacher out there are probably 10 or a dozen unsound twisters of apostolic teaching. Heresy, I'm afraid, is ever more popular and ever more attractive than truth. Always has been, always will be. Three sinful things, then, to be avoided. The way of Cain, a spirit of envy and resentment against those who in any way are better or more gifted than ourselves. The error of Balaam, professing to be religious, but our hearts are really controlled by the things of this life. And the rebellion of Korah, a spirit of rebellion and mutiny against the leaders whom God has appointed in his church. From these may God deliver us, lest we share the fate of the false teachers. May God bless to us his word. Amen.